Turning your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, where we will conclude this morning this wonderful chapter as we have been studying. Philippians 1, verses 27 through 30. It's good to us to remember, since we've been away from Philippians for a week, that the introductory part, a section of this letter, has to do primarily with the circumstances of the Apostle Paul. His imprisonment, as we see it at the end of Acts 28, and the ways in which the Lord is dealing with him and the way he presents that before the Philippians as an encouragement to them. And he's already noted that encouragement to many, that is, those even in Rome have been emboldened to proclaim the word of Christ faithfully. He himself has been declaring that word even to the guards, the praetorium, the guards that are with him there. Even to Caesar's household, the gospel is going forth. The structure of this section in verses 27 and following seems to introduce really the bulk of the letter, the main reason for the writing of the letter. Paul is now turning his attention to that main part where he will address the various problems that the church at Philippi is having. This section, beginning in chapter 1, verse 27, will flow right into chapter 2, as the apostle admonishes the Philippian believers to have that same mind and to pursue the unity of the body and of the spirit, as he will tell them in these verses this morning. And so as we come to these verses, we see a transition in the whole book. He's now again turning his attention to the difficulties which caused him to write the letter in the first time, for the first reason. And so let's turn our attention then to verses 27 through 30. I'll read these verses and ask, as always, that God will bless the reading of his word. Only, Paul writes, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. Let us pray. Our Father, we do pray this morning that as we come now humbly before your word, that you would be gracious in blessing it to us as we have heard it read. Might it already be settling in our hearts and minds. As we hear it preached, might we receive it as the very word of Christ unto us. As it is faithfully exposited, so might we faithfully believe and hear. And Father, might we consider that which Paul is writing to the Philippians, that our lives would demonstrate that we are his, we belong to him, having been bought with a price. And so bless your word to that end, we pray. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I've mentioned, I know in other context, about a phenomenon really that was present in my high school years, that when some peers of mine were considering what to do after graduation, some decided that what they needed most was to leave home and to go and travel to distant places in order to find themselves. All of us have heard that before. Perhaps some even today have heard it more recently. I'm sure it's still very much present, but in my high school years, it was very present. And it was a path that many of my peers, those in my high school class, determined to follow. Now, that was certainly not, again, something unique to my generation. I remember hearing of it even before that time, but it was, again, very prominent in my high school years. I, of course, being, as most of you know, much more practical, determined that the cost involved in leaving home to find myself was far greater than simply staying put and pursuing an education. And so that's what I did. For many such trips, they were merely elaborate excuses to indulge all kinds of fleshly lusts until, I suppose, all of it was out of their system, although we understand it's never out apart from Christ. Many returned with no clearer sense of themselves than when they had left. Now, I mention this because shortly after my graduation from high school, the Lord was gracious in converting me to himself. And I began to understand very slowly over the years, and really am still understanding, what it means to know yourself and discover that by taking a trip across the globe in order to find yourself, you're actually doing the very thing that will not in any way lead you to a true understanding of who you are. Who we really are is who we are in relation to God. And I began to understand that. I began to understand that I really found myself, or the Lord found me when He converted me to Jesus Christ. Who I really was who I was becoming in Christ. My identity, the Bible tells me and has told me, is really bound up in Him. And so it is true of all who love the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, as I began to study the Bible and to read it, I discovered that the Lord made it very, very clear who I was and who we are as believers, and completely obliterated the idea and the way of thinking that says in order to find oneself, one must run away to some distant place as if you'll suddenly discover yourself there. No, in order, the Bible says, to know oneself as a Christian, one must, by God's grace, believe what the Bible says about us. For instance, we are sinners, chiefly sinners, saved by grace. We are, all of us who love Christ, children of the King. We are members together of one body. We are individuals who stand before a holy God, clothed in righteousness that is not our own. We are, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, a brand new creation. We are, as Paul has been writing to the Philippian believers in chapter 1, verse 1, we are, like Timothy and Paul, bondservants of Jesus Christ, and we are saints in Christ who are in Philippi. How freeing and how refreshing it was as a new believer to understand that I didn't have to search very far to know who I really was and who I was becoming by God's grace. Now, I say all of this to introduce us to what Paul is doing, I think, in the text before us this morning. This text is the beginning of a new section that will take us through the rest of the book of Philippians. And in this section, he is introducing foundational ideas and thoughts, admonitions, encouragements that will serve as a foundation for all that will follow. Why does he say what he says to Euodia and Syntyche in chapter 4? It is because of what he writes in chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. Why does he admonish them in chapter 2 to have this same mind in them? It's because of what he says in verses 27 through 30. And so as Paul begins to address the Philippian believers and the struggles and the problems that they're having in the church, he's going to begin by telling them who they are. He's going to encourage them in who they are. He's going to lay a foundation for them upon which all of these admonitions and encouragements will rest. And they'll rest very comfortably because they will see the connection as they read the letter between what Paul is saying in verse 27 through 30 of chapter 1 and what he says in the rest of the letter. And so as he encourages them, as he reminds them of who they are in Christ and gives them those encouragements, I want to turn our attention to these verses and note under three headings as we normally do, but subdivided as we'll see, three things. The first thing is this. In verse 27a, Paul gives him his main thesis, if you will. The main point he's communicating to them is in verse 27, the first part. Only, he says, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, what does he mean by that? He means that as he begins to admonish them, that he's telling them that there is a connection between who they are in Christ, that is, who God has made them to be, and what they profess with their lips and how they live their lives. Let it be consistent, he says. Let your conduct, your lifestyle, that which you do, be consistent with who you are in Christ, which is what he means by the gospel of Christ. That gospel which we believe. That gospel which by faith and by the grace of God we embraced. A gospel which, Paul says to Titus, teaches us to say no to ungodliness. Let our lives, he says, be consistent with that to which God has called us. And so that's his thesis. And you can see how it serves as a wonderful foundation for the letter. Because later he's going to tell them, Euodia and Syncythe, basically stop fighting. Don't you understand that your disunity and your arguments together are destroying the very thing that God made you to be? Let your life be consistent with the gospel of Christ, which has redeemed you from such things. This past Friday night, there were just a handful of us sitting at our table. And what a wonderful time we had as we heard about God's faithfulness to Alpha Pregnancy Services, 25 years, and how the origin of that ministry came about. 25 years of service that rose out in the early 80s out of the faithful preaching of the Word of God by Dr. James Montgomery Boyce and others who had laid the foundation before him, and others now who are continuing to lay that foundation. The original steering committee, as we had a chance to honor them that evening, were men and women in whom the Word of God was being stirred up by the Spirit. And they began to understand, for instance, as was said often that night, if abortion is really wrong, and if we are called as Christians to stand against it, what else can we do but to stand against it? And based on the preaching of God's Word and the hearing of that and the application by that Word or of that Word by the Spirit, these individuals began to put feet to the message that they were hearing from the pulpit. They began to really believe that God had called them to a very different life, a life that was to be lived out, not just heard, not just enjoyed in our minds or in our hearts as we consider the things of God. And so they understood that their lives had to be consistent with the gospel. And so they began what is now known as Alpha Pregnancy Services, which still remains after 25 years, still carried on by people who are filled with the same passion and the same understanding that what God calls us to is to live out that which we hear. Let your lives, Paul says, be consistent with what it is that God has called you to be. Before the dinner, I had an opportunity to speak to Mrs. Boyce, who was there that night representing 10th Presbyterian Church, and Dr. Boyce, her husband. And I wanted to tell her that when she was invited to come and receive the plaque, that there would be an expectation and she should be prepared to say a few words about what God was doing in that time. And she told me, as I talked to her about that, she said, you know, during those years, those early years, 1980 and 81, the church was going through a great transition, she said. And it was around that same time that all of the ministries that 10th has become known for blossomed out of that time. And she says, I think I know what it was. She said, my husband and the elders and the church itself was embroiled for years in all of the infighting and all of the things and the foolishness of liberalism that had taken over the denomination to which they belonged. And so it came time for them to leave the denomination. They lost their manse. They gave up many things to retain the church property. But she says it was as if the Lord had removed a great burden. And then suddenly, she said, everyone who was so distracted by all of the liberalism and the fighting in the denomination suddenly was filled with new energy. And out from that time sprouted all of the ministries that we know of. Harvest USA came out of that time. Alpha came out of that time. Ministry to the Poor in 10th, around 10th in the city came out of that time. And countless other ministries rose up out of that time as the people of God, she said, were literally freed to do the work of ministry, having been so distracted by everything that had come before. As I listened and as I considered even that night and the days to follow of what she was talking about, I couldn't help but think about us as well. And I thought, isn't it interesting? We're very similar. 1981 was when this church was established as a particular church in the PCA. And we have, for the most part, been for many years a wandering church with no place to call home. But look what God has done. 25 years later, we have a home. We have a place to call our own. Isn't it exciting to think about that as you consider what God might have in store for us? What ministries might sprout up in this place and in this neighborhood, in this community, for the cause of Christ? Who knows? 25 years later, we might be sitting at a banquet. We might be sitting somewhere remembering God's mercies and looking back to this time and saying what God has caused us. But you see, it all comes back to this point. It is the people of God putting feet and hands in the place where we hear the gospel. giving feet to the gospel, and God calling us to live out. That's what Paul says. That's his thesis. Let your conduct, your life, be worthy of that gospel. He then goes on in these verses to list, and I'll move through this as quickly as possible, four fundamental realities that he reminds them of. These are realities that they need to constantly remember as they consider his command to let their conduct be worthy of the gospel. And let me list them briefly for you. First of all, in verse 27, they are citizens of heaven. Now, why do I say that? We don't see it in most translations, but that's exactly what he writes in verse 27. Literally what he says is, be citizens. By letting your conduct be worthy, he's saying, be citizens. Be citizens of what? Look later in Philippians 3, chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, and he tells us, for your citizenship, he says, is in heaven. What he's saying in chapter 1, verse 27 is, be citizens of heaven upon the earth. Isn't it interesting that the Apostle Paul again brings together these two things that he's been struggling with in the first part of the letter? Remember the struggle. I want to be with Christ because it's there that I belong. I'm in union with Him by faith through God's grace. I want to be there, and yet I know I have to be here. And so he goes through that struggle. And so now he gives us really what is the solution. Okay, you are with Christ. You are actually a citizen of heaven. Notice what we said in chapter 1, verse 1, to the saints who are in Christ at Philippi. The order is important. You are first a saint in Christ, but you're at Philippi or Mount Laurel or wherever it is that God calls us to be. What he says here is we are citizens of heaven. We're not chiefly citizens of the United States. That's not our first citizenship. Our first and primary one are citizens of heaven. And so you can see how this relates to what he's going to call them to do. We are citizens of heaven, serving a king who is in heaven, who is ruling over the world, who has commandments and laws that we are to follow that are part of our citizenship in heaven. And we are called to enact those, to live those out in our lives, and to bring by God's grace into conformity the earth to His will which is in heaven. That's why we pray what we pray, let Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We want to see that great day when God will bring the two together, where it will be one God, one will, one kingdom. Now we are in two kingdoms. We fight and battle in this kingdom, but we do so as citizens of heaven, he says. You can see how this is a great reminder to them as to how they are to live. The second thing he says in verse 27 again is that they are united together in one body. Notice the emphasis in the text when he says, when I come to you or in absence, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together. You see the emphasis upon their unity. That was part of the problem at Philippi. And so he says to them, remember this. There is a reality that's true, a reality that you're failing to see. You have been already united into one, and so stand fast in that one spirit. Strive together, not individually. Yes, God is working in us individually, but He is calling us to strive together for the sake of the gospel and Christ. And you can see how that plays out in so many different places, as I've already noted, illustrations from 10th, and so many places where it is the people of God, not one lone ranger or lone rangerette, but rather all of us together, striving together for the sake of the gospel, living out what Christ has called us to do, because we are united. That's the reality he sets before them. And so the command follows the reality. He doesn't command things that God has not already given and performed. He says, simply live it out. You are already one. And so then strive together and get rid of, he'll say later, of all of this infighting and this disagreement. Thirdly, he reminds them of another reality in verse 28, and that is the reality of oppressors and opposition. He says, I don't want you to be terrified by your adversaries. You see, that's a reality he sets before them. He says, you're going to have adversaries. You're going to have opposition. As the master was, so the servants are. If the master was hated by the world, so will his servants who seek to faithfully follow them. It was true of Paul. Read his letters. Read 2 Corinthians 11 and 2 Corinthians 4, I believe, or 1 Corinthians 4. And listen to how Paul talks about the opposition that he faces and how he rejoices in it, because he knows that it was a reality of all of those who seek to live godly lives, who seek to really put into practice what Christ says. Do that, and you will have opposition. Stand against abortion in our day, and you will have opposition. Stand against the evil of homosexuality, which seems to be taking over the world, if you will, and you will have opposition. Stand against all that is evil and wicked in our day, and you will face opposition. Paul says that's a reality that we must understand. And finally, fourthly, the other reality is that we as believers have been given two very precious gifts. Two very precious gifts in verse 29. For it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only first that you believe in Him, it has been granted to you to believe in Christ. Can the language be any more clear that it is none of us? It is nothing that we do. It has been granted by the mercy of God. For you, if you believe in Christ, it has been granted to you by Christ Himself. It is a gift. And I don't mean a gift that is wrapped up and packaged and that is for anyone to take, as it so often is presented, in the sense that it is our ability that takes it. I'm talking about the very ability to believe is the gift. For we are saved not by works, but by grace. And this faith, Paul says, the faith itself is not of you, but is a gift of God. Paul says you have been granted to believe. How it changes our understanding in our life about the sovereign mercies of God and His pleasure to call those to Himself whom He pleases to call. It is all of God and none of us. You have been granted to believe. Paul says that's a reality. But he doesn't stop there. Many of us would like him to stop there. Many of us would like to say, I'll take that gift and I'd like to return the other one for something else. But that's not what he says. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him. You see, his emphasis is not even on that. His emphasis is on what they're experiencing. And what he says is, but also to suffer for his sake. That's a gift. It's a gift he gives to his children, to suffer for his sake. Again, it's a gift that we would often like to return, but when we suffer for his sake, for the sake of the gospel, when we give ourselves and live as citizens in heaven, in the earth, which is wicked and far from him, we will be persecuted. There will be opposition, and we will experience that opposition. And God says to us, it's my gift to you to suffer for Christ's sake. It's what Paul says in Colossians, where he says we are filling up the sufferings of Christ. There is much more suffering that the body of Christ must endure, and that all a gift to his people. As you heard a few weeks ago, as the children so wonderfully read from Fox's Book of Martyrs, you heard the words of those martyrs. I hope you were encouraged. I hope you were amazed at how it was that these men and women faced death in lions and burnings and tortures and hangings, and how they stood there with joy in their hearts and with wonderful words on their lips. Polycarp, into his late 80s, when admonished and encouraged, please, for your own sake, you're an old man, will you just deny Christ and be done with it? And what does he say? How can I deny him? How can I turn away from him who has loved me these 80 plus years? How can I deny the one whom I have served for so long? You see, I think he understood exactly what Paul was writing. This was a gift to him, and he received it as a gift, not to be spurned, but to be welcomed. And so it is with every believer in Christ. As we desire to seek his face and to live godly lives, he gives us this gift. We ought to receive it with great joy as well when God brings it to pass. Perhaps not as much now as we have talked in other places. Perhaps not now we're seeing this persecution. But when we do, let us remember and understand that if we are suffering for Christ, it's His gift to us. Changes the whole focus of how we view things. Well, those are the four things, the four realities. Let me give you now four helpful encouragements, and even more quickly as we draw to a close. Four helpful encouragements. You see, Paul recognizes that these believers, having been called to this task of letting their conduct be worthy of the gospel, having been given these realities into which they understand what that means, now need encouragement, and he gives them four. First of all, he says, don't be terrified. The word he uses in verse 28, terrified, is a word outside of the scriptures, one writer says, is used of horses when they're spooked and the reaction that they give. I know there are a lot of horse lovers here and have seen spooked horses. That's what he's talking about. That being spooked and overwhelmed with fear. And he says, don't be afraid. Don't be frightened. Because these things, as you strive together, as they persecute you, it is a sign of their enemy's judgment. It's a sign of their judgment. And that's an encouragement to them. Did you listen carefully to Psalm 73? It's a wonderful psalm. It deals with a question every one of us as believers face. And that is, why is it that the wicked are prospering? And there the psalmist, all through the psalm, most of it says, if I given my own wisdom, this is what I would say. And he goes through and he says, look, maybe in vain I've purified myself. Maybe I've done it all foolishly. It's like what Paul says, if Christ is not risen, were they be most pitied? If all we've done in life is to purify ourselves, keep ourselves away from sinful things, in order in the end to let the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer, we've done it in vain. But you remember that transition point in the psalm? Remember what he says? I was a foolish man. I didn't understand until I went to the sanctuary of God, where I heard his word, where the Spirit took that word and impressed it upon me and showed me, even in their persecutions, it's a sign. Even in their advancement, even in their gain, it's a sign of their judgment to come. The greater they rise in the world, the greater their fall will be on the end in the last day. All of it, he says, will be taken away as in a moment. They live without any acknowledgement of God. They live believing they are God to themselves. And in the end, God will come and in a moment strip it away. Not so, he says, with me, for I am ever with you, he says. Secondly, he says, don't be terrified. Not only the first encouragement is a sign of their judgment, but the second, it's a sign of your salvation. The very fact that you're being persecuted means that you are standing for Christ and you are being witness for his gospel. You are suffering for Christ, and that should serve to you as a believer as a sign of your salvation. In other words, God will bring it to an end and he will bring you to himself. There will be an end to this. It's serving its purpose, and its ultimate purpose is to draw you and to bring you to Christ on that last day. So don't be terrified. Thirdly, suffering, he says, is a part of God's purpose. We've already seen that when we talked about the fact that their suffering is God's gift. It's serving his purpose. And so be encouraged in these things. And fourthly, as a great and wonderful pastor to these people, Paul says, your struggle is my struggle. You know my struggle. You've already heard about it. You hear that it's in me. I'm sharing with you in this struggle. And so Paul comes alongside of them, not as someone outside giving advice from ivory tower, but someone who is down in the dirt with them. He's in prison and he's saying, I know this struggle. I've been persecuted for Christ. I know these things. And I'm only telling you that which God has told me, that you would be encouraged by these great realities of who we are in Christ. And that you would be encouraged by these things which are being worked out, even in your sufferings and persecutions. And so, what does all of this mean, then, as we draw it together? Well, obviously, it calls us to question ourselves. Do we understand who we are? And is your reality, as far as your assessment of who you are, chiefly and primarily one who is in Christ and belongs to Christ? You're a follower of Christ. You live in a different kingdom by faith. And you live in this world as a citizen of that kingdom. You're different. You act differently. You treat one another differently. You treat the world around you differently, as you ought to. And in all of these things, we are bringing glory to God, who has called us as citizens of heaven. Are you seeing that worked out in your lives? Are you seeing it evidenced as you live in your life? And are you encouraged by these things as well? As you hear what Paul encourages the Philippians with regard to, are you encouraged as well as you look at your life? As you see suffering and opposition, as you seek to stand for Christ and you're faced with a brick wall, do you receive it as a gift and give thanks to God in the opposition that you face for His sake? These are encouragements the Apostle Paul gives to these believers, and they are our encouragements as well. To what purpose or end? That we might walk according to live our lives and conduct ourselves as citizens of heaven, worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This will mean that we will see and hear what God calls us to be and to do, and that we will seek to see it in our lives lived out. It's conduct he's talking about. It's living, not just simply knowledge. Citizens of heaven, he says, united together against all opposition to Christ, established and kept by His grace in the midst of sufferings, which He has ordained and given to you as a gift for our good and for His glory. That's what he says to them, and that's what he says to us as well. Let us pray. Our Father, having been admonished and instructed in these things and reminded of all that you have called us to be, the realities that are ours in Christ, who we are is bound up in Him. And how we act is also related as well to who we are. And so be gracious to us. Let our conduct, our citizenship be evident. We are not citizens of the earth, fallen as it is, but we are citizens of heaven. We are the redeemed of Christ. We serve a risen King who has given us His commandments, which are not burdensome. And He has called us to live as citizens of that heavenly kingdom in the midst of this fallen world. And when we do, we understand and know that we will face great persecution because the world knew not Him, nor does it know those who are His. And so be gracious to us in strengthening us, equipping us unto every good work for His sake. Be gracious to us even now in drawing some who may be present who are not members of that kingdom unto yourself in grace and mercy as you have granted to us to believe. So grant to those who do not know you that they too might believe in Him. And we pray this with thanksgiving and with great hope in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.